At the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that we are to pursue love and desire gifts. In many ways, those four words could summarize what he's told us in chapter 12 and chapter 13, and now as we come into chapter 14, the apostle has been answering a question of controversy surrounding spiritual gifts and their place in the church. And here he says, as we enter into this final chapter on this controversy, he says, pursue love and desire gifts. The church in Corinth believed that speaking in tongues was a much more desirable gift than prophesying. And of course, in Corinthian style, there were divisions that came from that. Paul corrects the idea in 1 Corinthians 13, 13, that last verse, and then through chapter 14, verse 11, and he tells us to pursue gifts. And he tells us that this is what we are to do as believers. Now that verb, pursue, in Greek means to run towards or to press on or to fight for that goal. So pursue love, we're told we are to fight for that, or we're to press into that, or we are to run towards showing love within the church of Jesus Christ. So fighting for that demonstration of Christian love. And then he brings back this context of spiritual gifts. He says, pursue love, which we've discussed, and desire gifts. Desire is to be zealous for, or to covet, or to move with energy towards. So in both things, pursuing love and desiring gifts, both of the verbs behind that are active words that tell us to press into something, to be zealous towards those, and to move in that direction. And he brings it back to this context of spiritual gifts, where you remember tongues were the gift that were primary on the heart of those in Corinth. But he corrects that. He says, pursue love, desire gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now we hear those things, and without understanding maybe what we've heard already in chapter 12 and in chapter 13, it sounds so different from our experience as Presbyterians. How many of you know Presbyterians that speak in tongues or walk around prophesying? And we think in that way, but we need to understand that these words have meaning other than what has been imposed upon them by 20th century charismatic friends. Paul, what he does is he puts forward evidence, three evidences, that prophesying is better than tongues. That's what we'll see in this section. He gives three evidences that we're to prefer prophesying over tongues, and then he's going to tell us why. But I want you to understand that this is important even for us as Christians in the 21st century. It's important for us as members and friends of the Orlando Reformed Presbyterian Church because it also affects us. I want you to consider that not merely Corinth, but you are to pursue love and desire gifts, and especially prophesying. So let's define those. and we'll begin with prophecy. We read from Ezekiel 36 where it is preaching, isn't it? Preach to the bones that they may live. Matthew Poole said that prophesying is principally that you may be able to reveal the mind and will of God to others by ordinary meditation and the study of the Scriptures. I'll say that again. Prophesying is principally that you may be able to reveal the mind and will of God to others by ordinary meditation and the study of the Scriptures. So you are able to prophesy in the sense that you can say to a friend that comes to you for counsel and says, here's a situation going on in my life, and you as a Christian are able to say, because you know the Word of God, you are able to say, here's what God says in this. Here is what God would have you to do in this. And in that moment, you prophesy. You speak the will and mind of God concerning a matter. But we also have this word, tongues. Tongues, as we have already noted, and as the rest of the chapter will go on to show, even as Paul quotes from the Old Testament that says that there will be other languages that hear the Word of God and are unable to understand. Tongues are interpretable human languages. They are interpretable human languages. They're able to be spoken. They're able to be heard. They're able to be interpreted. And Paul says, of these two, in the life of the church, prophecy is better. But why? And that's what he spends 11 verses or 12 verses in chapter 14 speaking about. Why is prophecy better? Why should we desire prophecy above tongues? And we'll give you three reasons. And the first reason is that prophecy is experimentally better. It is experimentally better. Look at verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? You see, in Corinth, and every one of you and myself, we know experimentally the difference between the value of speaking the Word of God in your language and saying, here's what the Bible says in your language, versus hearing a language that you don't know or do not understand. If you compare those two, experimentally, it's better to have somebody open the Word of God and speak to you in a language that you know. When I lived in Los Angeles, some of you know, I had an associate pastor who was from Korea. His primary language was Korean, and in Los Angeles, there was a seminary in Koreatown where sometimes I would go and I would speak. And Namshik, my associate pastor, he would translate what I had to say. Now, you take a 40-minute message with a translator, and it becomes a 20-minute message because you have to cut it in half for translation. So those of you that have a first language or the language of your heart, what do you pray in? Do you pray in Spanish or do you pray in English? Do you pray in Korean or do you pray in English? What is that language of your heart that you communicate with God in? If you hear preaching or teaching in that language, it is more valuable to you than if it is being interpreted through an interpreter. And just experientially, we know that to be true. Preaching and teaching are of great value in the life of the church. And where preaching and teaching God's word are central to the life of the church, and where they're elevated in the life of the church, where the word of God goes forth in the life of the church, not just from the pulpit, but in your homes and in the Bible studies and in your gatherings and in your social interactions, where the word of God is central and goes forward, churches flourish under the smiles of God. You remember the old city motto of Glasgow is, "May Glasgow flourish under the preaching of the word." See, that's true not only in cities, it's true in congregations, it's true in families, it's true in all circles of life. The word of God going forth powerfully to change us. Now imagine if tongues were left without interpretation. If somebody came here to this pulpit next week and preached to you in Latin, how much value would that have for your soul? Very little, unless you know Latin. Or if somebody came here and they preached in Arabic, or if they preached a message in Swahili, what value is that to you? It's of no value. You could say, that was beautiful, that language is pretty. What did it mean, though? I have no idea. That is no value to you. So what would happen if preaching and teaching comes forward in your language or in English from our pulpit, or if somebody spoke in tongues and those tongues were uninterpreted, that's of no value. If they're interpreted, it becomes value. But we must prioritize the prophesying. We must prioritize the will and mind of God going forward in such a way that we're able to say, "Thus says the Lord." Again, principally that you may be able to reveal the mind and will of God by ordinary meditation and the study of the Scriptures. So experimentally, you know this is the greatest gift in the life of the church. And that as the gift of revealing the mind and will of God within the life of the church, we're able to look at the history of the church and see those times when the church flourished most are the times when the Bible is most open. And experimentally, we know this to be true. And this is true not only in preaching, it's true in your Bible studies, it's true in times of fellowship, it's true in your family worship, it's true in your catechizing, as we heard this morning, and in all those times where we gather, when the Bible is open and we reveal the mind of God, we grow. But Paul gives a second reason for this defense. Prophecy is better than tongues. And the second reason, he does it by way of illustration. So he tells us that prophecy is instrumentally better than tongues. It's instrumentally better than tongues. And I would draw your attention to verses 7 and 8, which say, "Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sound, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" So a lifeless instrument, If you know nothing about Western music and you walk into a room, like say the orchestra is prepared but nobody's playing, and you've never seen any of these things before, and you walk up and you start asking yourself, I wonder what sounds they make. Does the trumpet look like what it will sound like? Or the bassoon, does it look like what it will sound like? Or the big timpani, does it look like what it would sound like? We don't really know until those things are played. And Paul makes that connection where he connects flutes and harps and trumpets. And he says when they're lifeless and they're not played, we don't know what they're going to sound like. That's assuming you've never heard them before. When my kids were little and we would hear songs on the radio, I would try to quiz them and ask them to identify the instruments that are played. When that's a pretty eclectic game. Sometimes it was classical music, and sometimes it's the Beatles, and sometimes it's Elton John, and you say, listen for the harmonica in Elton John. And we would seek to identify those instruments. So you'd say, oh, that's a timpani, or that's a cello, or that's a trombone, or that's a slide guitar, or that's a mandolin. And some of them are much better at it today than I am. And instruments carry a message. They make a sound that communicate something. They communicate they communicate a sound that is associated with what they are. And you can think about that in terms of music. I'll mention a couple. Think of Beethoven's Rage Over a Lost Penny, if you know that piece. So the Rage Over a Lost Penny has a certain sound, and it's a lot of fun to listen to. It communicates something. Or when Yo-Yo Ma was sitting in Times Square and playing over New York, he's playing Cello Suite Number 1 in G major, and it's panning out on the city of New York while COVID was happening. That communicated something. Or we could think of Samuel Barber's Adagio for Strings. And it communicates something. So each of these instruments, as they're used and as they're played, they're communicating something in the music. And it's true of the harp. It's true of the flute. It's true in whatever instrument you are able to consider. There's something communicated. Charles Hodge said it like this: we cannot know what is piped or harped or be benefited by it unless we can discriminate the sounds emitted. We cannot be benefited by listening to one who speaks in a language that we don't understand. It's not the nature of the gift, but the folly of the use of it, which is the point that the apostle has in view. So think of that. Think of the languages we've mentioned. Somebody's speaking to you in Spanish and you don't know Spanish, and you're doing what you can to interpret what's communicated non-verbally, and we miss those cues. We just miss so much of the conversation. Even think of the difference between British humor and American humor. You know, Americans will watch British comedies and say, that's not even funny. And British people will think it's hilarious. And Brits will watch American comedies and say, I don't know what the big deal is. We lose so much without being able to communicate in a way that we know. And this here is what Paul is saying. The Word of God must be communicated clearly in such a way that you grasp the meaning of it. See, you should, after a sermon, you should be able to go back and look at that text and say, I see that differently. I see what that means. Or when you study the Bible, you should be able to say, I see what that means, what the text means now. But if I was up here just speaking in Latin and saying it's your job to figure it out, we're not growing. We don't know. And then Paul uses the trumpet. The trumpet is an instrument of war. It's an instrument of communication in this time. It's different than what we think of as a trumpet. But maybe think of a bugle and how there were bugle boys that would hear the general, and the bugle boy would play so that the army would know what it is that the general was saying. And that communicates. Or think of during World War I, the bagpipes being played. And the bagpipes being played to communicate something to the troops. If those things are unable to be discerned, what value do they play? What value is God's word taught to you without you being able to say, I understand what it means? That's what the instruments do. You see, preaching that is unable to be understood, or tongues that are untranslated, are just sounds. We would say it's gibberish, or we would say that it's babbling. Gibberish is a word that came into the English language in the 1600s, and to gibber means to just repeat something rapidly. What's being said? I don't know, but they just keep repeating stuff rapidly. It's gibberish. And the word babbling, as you know, comes from the Tower of Babel, when languages were confused and people were unable to understand each other. What's being said? I don't know. They're just babbling in some other language. Words are meant to communicate. The viola communicates something differently than the kazoo. The diggerty-doo communicates something very differently than a 30,000 pipe organ. Tongues without interpretation communicates something very different than clear preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So we see experimentally, we see instrumentally, and thirdly, we see conversationally. Preaching or prophesying is better than tongues conversationally. That's verses 9 through 11. So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. So you've had conversations with people that do not speak your language. Maybe you've used an interpreter, maybe you've done your part to figure out what's being said, but the apostle says, at the root, this is speaking into the air. That means it's not going anywhere. It's just noise being said if they're unable to actually communicate. It's meaningless. And then he says, again, showing that this is not some angelic language that only the super spiritual know, he references human languages, doesn't he? He says all languages are significant. That means that they have meaning. That word significant means they're translatable. They mean something. So linguists tell us that there's 7,000 plus languages in the world, and linguists are able to say all of these sounds have meaning. And friends, you can do really interesting things with languages. You can hear African languages that have clicks as tones. And we hear that and we're like, what is that? I'm not even sure what that is. And the linguist will say, no, that has meaning. Or there are those small cultural groups that are stuck in the Alps, and they're ancient tribes within the Alps, and they whistle to each other across the mountains. And that's part of their language, and they're communicating. And friends, all of this has meaning. It all has significance, Paul says. But without knowing its significance, without knowing its meaning, Paul says that it's incoherent. It's just speaking into the air. One commentator says, it is inarticulate sounds which no man living could understand that would not make him a foreigner. It might prove him to be deranged, but not a foreigner. The word barbarian simply means one from another country. All other people, whether civilized or not, were barbarians to the Greeks and the Romans. As ancient civilization came to be confined to those nations, not to be a Greek or Roman, was to be uncivilized, and hence barbarian or foreigner came to mean without civilization. So there's sort of a selfishness to all of us here, isn't there? Where we hear our language and our language is superior to other languages. And we think that way. And that's the ancient world thought that way too. And those that are anthropologists that study sociology today will tell you when they talk to people in tribes or groups and they ask what the name of the tribe or group means, it's almost universally the people. You know, we are the people. They are not. And Paul brings that in. He says that we hear other languages without meaning, and it's like barbarians. We don't know what that is. We're foreigners to that. And he wants us to grab hold of this for the life of the church. He wants us to understand that when it comes to the Word of God and hearing the Word of God, his desire would be that all of us would be able to use the Word of God so that we understand it, so that we're able to say, here's what the Bible says. Friends, you know people who have been in churches their whole life where the Word of God is not central, and they couldn't tell you anything about what the central meaning of the Bible is. In many ways, that is a curse unto them. It's gibberish, isn't it? But we must know what God's Word says. Paul says, I wish that you would all prophesy. I wish you would all know the mind and will of God by searching out the meaning of the text. You see, the ministry of the Word is meaningless without understanding. I maybe have told you that I told some of you this. There's a pastor that contacted me that wanted to have a conversation, and I said, yeah, we could get together and have a conversation. And as a pastor, I did what you guys do in your worlds, is that I stalked him online to see what he was like, and I wanted to hear a sermon of his. And I listened to this sermon, and it was literally a discussion of one of the Florida highwaymen, African-American artists in the 1940s. Nothing to do with God's Word. That's death to a Christian. Because we need to be in the Word of God. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you know, the divisions over prophesying and the divisions over speaking in tongues, and those in Corinth saying, oh, isn't this really cool how they speak in this way? And it just seems so spiritual what they're saying in this language that we don't know. And Paul says that it's nonsense. Why would you even do that? You need to know what God's Word said. And if it's not said in a word that you know, in a language that you know, it's of no value. the ministry of the word is meaningless without understanding. So what do we do with this? How can we apply this? I'm going to give five areas of application as we close. The first is simple. It comes from our Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 1, section 8, that says that the Word of God, which is originally written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, some of it's not Hebrew, but primarily Hebrew and then Greek in the New Testament, it is to be translated into the vulgar tongue of every nation. So that's the first application. The Word of God should be accessible to you in your language. You should read the Bible in your heart language. Know the Word of God. And the church is challenged, not just our congregation, the global church is challenged to consider how many people groups, how many language groups are without the Word of God translated into their language. There's still people, 2,000 years later, there's still people groups that don't have the scriptures in their language. We should pray to that end and do what we can to see that done unto the glory of God. Number two, desire to prophesy. So that you can tell your other good Reformed and Presbyterian friends that your pastor told you to desire to prophesy. You are to desire to be able to speak the word of God. And I want you to look at verse 29. This is outside of our text, but verse 29 says, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but desire to prophesy." That means that when it's talking here about prophecy, it's not just talking to preachers. It's saying for every one of us, all who love the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to have a desire to be able to reveal the mind and will of God as it's revealed in God's Word. Again, go back to that definition. Principally, that you may be able to reveal the mind and will of God to others by ordinary meditation and the study of scriptures. Desire that, congregation. That means that you are to share it with others. Desire to reveal the will of God. That's true for preachers. It's true for missionaries. It's true for street preaching and those that go down to Lake Eola. It's true of Bible study leaders. It's true of catechism instruction. It's true when you sit with your children and say, here are the Bible stories and here how they point to Christ and here's what they mean. It's true in your family worship. You are to desire this, congregation. In a sense, it is the pulse of your Christian life. Do you desire to know the mind of God? See, the ministry of the Word, or the ministry of the church, is to be Word-centered. Romans 10 says that without preaching, how would they be saved? And that's true in all areas of life. And it's true even in why, during the Reformation, pulpits were moved from the side to the center. The Word is central to who we are if we are in Christ. Number three, application three. To do this, to prophesy, to reveal the mind of God means that you must know the scriptures. You can't reveal the mind of God without knowing what God says. Are you reading and growing in your love of, in your study of, in your knowledge of the Word of God. Puritan preaching would take a text, we don't do this today, take a text, and it would be divided into two portions. There would be the doctrine, and there would be the use. So you'd come to a sermon, and your Puritan preacher would say, today's lesson is from, and they give a text, call the text, spend a moment telling what the text means and its context, and then he would teach you the doctrine that's drawn from that text, and then he would draw out uses or applications from that text. And that's what you would be taught every Lord's Day. Here's the text, a little bit of meaning, here's what it means. Here's the doctrine, here's the teaching from the text. And then we would apply that text to your life. Scripture is to be understood and used. The word use is the same word as application. Do you use the Scriptures? And you must know the Scriptures to use them. You see, knowing the Word of God is more than just looking at words. It's more than just saying, here's what the Bible says. That means that for you to know the Word of God, you may find yourself studying commentaries or reading systematic theology books or reading other books that are devotional. And all of this is part of knowing what the Bible says. All of this is Bible study, so that you may know the Word of God and use it. So do you know the Word of God? None of us would say perfectly. None of us would say, yeah, I know all of it. But are you growing in that knowledge of the Scriptures? Start today if you're not. Without this ability to know, what happens here is merely noise. It's blowing trumpets and crashing cymbals and all of these things that Paul has already talked about. For you to hear the mind and will of God, you are also to be in the Word of God, that it may be applied. Number four. And this one might come as a surprise to you, because we've spent so much talking about the value of prophecy over tongues. But go back to that original thesis that Paul gives us at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 14 and in 13. Love is superior to gifting. If you don't know and you can't teach, you can love. Like in the life of the church, you just say, you know, Pastor Nathan, I try to read the Bible, and I do. I'm faithful in reading the Bible, but I don't really grasp it like others that I see in the life of the church. And that makes me not want to really talk about it. I get that. I understand that. But Paul has spent a whole chapter telling us that love is superior to gifting. So that means that if you can't teach it, you can love the people in the church, and that is great. That is a good use of your gifts, isn't it? So if you can't love, or if you can't teach, you love, and these need to come together, but if you can't do teaching, you can love. And chapter 13 is already define that to us, but remember, Paul says, pursue love and desire gifts. They go together in the life of the church. Don't be the Christian that's like, I'm the know-it-all Christian, and I'm a jerk to everyone I meet. Because you know those people. Paul says, pursue love, desire gifting. And if you can't love the people here, then say nothing until you can. The church And I think this is amazing. The church needs your love more than they need your gifts. So like whatever gift you think you bring to the church, like you come and you're like, I'm the this person. We need you to love us more than we need whatever that is. Isn't that crazy? That's what Paul says. We are to love the brethren. We're to love the church. We're to understand the word of God. But here in the midst of this scrap within Corinth, as Paul's trying to untangle this ball of cords that is the church in Corinth, he reminds them that as they're fighting about what's better, preaching or tongues or prophesying or tongues, he's like, I'll step in the middle of this fight, guys. Preaching's better. That side wins. But love is most important in the context of all of this. If you're preaching without love, or if you're teaching the word of God without loving the people, you're going to go away. I remember a book that I read in college that was by a German theologian that, you know, would not be a member of this church, quite liberal theologian, but he wrote a book called A Little Exercise for Young Theologians. And in that book, A Little Exercise for Young Theologians, he tells a story about when he was in seminary, and you know, he's at this German university studying theology, and the Bible studies of the theology majors just weren't well attended. But the Bible studies of the guys that were in med school or studying humanities or whatever, their Bible studies were filled. And he's like, well, you know, we're the ones training to be professional theologians. We should be teaching you. And his exercise, his little exercise for young theologians, was that teaching the word of God without love is of no value. And essentially, nobody wants to hear you anyways. Very important little book. And that's what Paul's saying here, isn't it? Number five. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. That's what we're told. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in all of this discussion of prophesying versus tongues and what's love look like in the midst of life in the church, and how do we teach in the context of this, we can't and you can't ever lose the fact that Jesus Christ is central to all of this. Jesus Christ is why we gather here. Jesus Christ is central to the context of prophesying the Word of God. If you're teaching and revealing the mind and will of God, Christ is at the center of that, for He is the mind of God. We must have Christ central in all of these things. And you need to ask yourself, you can step back, ask yourself whether you know the gospel. Step back and ask yourself whether you know of who Christ is according to the scriptures. Ask yourself why Jesus calls sinners to himself and whether you've answered that call. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers salvation to sinners through prophesying, through the mind and will of God being revealed? Because that is central. So here we step back, we look at this big discussion in Corinth, and we consider the arguments, and we consider the conflicts within Corinth. And we're told and we're reminded that being able to reveal the mind and will of God, that this is central to all that we do. This is what we should be about as the people of God. And Christ stands central even to that. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would convict us of sin, show us the value of the Lord Jesus, and that we would put prophesying, the mind and will of God revealed, that we would put that above all things in life and ministry, within the church, within our families, within our studies, within our devotion. Amen. Let's